If you'll take your copy of God's Word, please, and turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. The book of Philippians, chapter 2. Follow with me, please, as I read aloud, beginning at verse 5 of the second chapter and reading down through verse 13. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We can summarize the teaching of verses 12 and 13 in the statement, we must work, for God is at work. We, who are the people of God, must work because God is at work. The key idea in this text, the key word in this text is work. Paul says, work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work. Two main points are presented about the work that is in view. God's people must work. Second, for God is at work. This morning, our focus is on verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We're going to consider the main point, and then we'll consider four related subpoints. Okay? The main point is that believers must work out their own salvation. Verse 12 is an imperative. It is a command. The primary verb comes out at the close of the sentence. Work out your own salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ looks at his dear, beloved people in the eye, and he says, this is what I require of you. This is what I expect from you. This, in my love and in my grace, I demand of you. You must work out your own salvation. You have a responsibility. You have an obligation. You have a calling. You must work out your own salvation. Paul's choice of words is important. He does not say, work for your own salvation. This is one of those many places where words become hugely significant. Even words in a sentence, and how does this word modify that word? Words convey ideas, and these ideas are underneath eternal salvation or damnation. There is a vast difference between the thought of working for my salvation and working out my salvation. The apostle does not say here, work up to your salvation. What he says is, work out your salvation. The NIV brings out the meaning well when it translates, continue to work out your salvation. You have been saved. Paul's writing to a church. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to those who have embraced Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And they've come together in a locale, Philippi. They're worshiping together. They're serving together. They're witnessing together. And Paul is addressing this congregation, just like I'm addressing you, a congregation of God's people here in this place. And he's calling them to recognize, you've been rescued. You have been saved. Now, work out what God has done for you, what God has done in you, work it out. Think of a family business. Beth and I married at the end of 1985, and unexpectedly, 6 months later, we'll attribute to the wisdom of this young husband in planning and decision making. Unexpectedly, we moved from the South to upstate New York, a different nation as far as we were concerned, Rochester. And it was sudden. It was somewhat impulsive. There were reasons that we made that move. We would be there for 3.5 years, and there would be some challenges that we would encounter while there. There would be some rich blessings we would encounter as also. One of the earthly blessings we encountered was a restaurant called Friendly's. I've never heard of Friendly's down south, but we were introduced early on to the ice cream of Friendly's restaurant. And that was a treat of living in the upstate of New York. Friendly's was a business started in Springfield, Massachusetts, by two brothers in 1935. It began as a small ice cream shop. They wanted to be known in their community as a friendly place. They wanted to be known for their customer service, that this would be family-like to come in and get an ice cream cone at our shop. And so they decided to name this little enterprise Friendly's. Well, over the decades, it mushroomed into a multi-million dollar business with franchises throughout the Northeast. Well, imagine that you were the only heir of of that business. Imagine that these two brothers were perhaps your grandfather and your great uncle, and because of maybe a death in the family, you end up being the only heir. And imagine these brothers, multi-millionaires, they give the business freely to you. It's franchises, it's customers, it's secret recipes, the property, the equipment. You get the whole shebang. You inherit it gratuitously. It is just bestowed to you. You don't pay a single dollar to assume possession of this staggeringly successful enterprise. Well, now you would have a responsibility to work out the privileges and the responsibilities that have been given to you, not for any merit on your own. It was a real gift. It was a huge gift. It really was free. But with this gift comes new measures of responsibility. You've got decisions you've got to make. You've got to invest in a whole-souled way in this business. You've got to face things that are not always going to be easy. There's going to be risks. There are going to be challenges. But you've got to step up and take ownership in this enterprise. What you do is significant. The business is not going to flourish regardless of what you do. But what you do will never change the fact that it was freely given to you. Apart from any merit, it was just a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 may be the single most important passage in the Bible on the subject of works. It's hugely significant. verses 8 and 9, which many of you have memorized, say, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, lest anyone should, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. God's salvation is a gift. The only merit is to be found in Jesus Christ. He is the only one who perfectly pleased His Holy Father every moment of His earthly existence, in His thought, in His words, in His deeds. Jesus alone perfectly pleased God. But then He gave Himself up in a sacrificial death. In that, obeying His Father, taking the place of His people, bearing the punishment that they deserve. The merit is entirely in Jesus Christ. You cannot earn salvation. You can only receive it through faith. And even that faith is the gift of God that He gives to His people, changing their hearts, whereby they receive from Him the inclination, the ability to throw ourselves on Jesus, to say, Lord, You alone can save me. I give myself to You. I lean on You wholly. It's through what You've done alone that I can be rescued. Verse 10 of Ephesians 2 speaks also of works. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay? Obviously very closely tied to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But now making a different point about works. We are not saved by our works. It's by grace alone. Salvation is in Jesus, received by faith. But we that are saved are God's own work. He has worked for us and He has also worked in us, creating us anew in Christ Jesus, changing us, whereby we want to do and are enabled to do in real measure works that please God. Not a one of them is absolutely perfect, but real Christians sincerely want to please God. Not in every moment. There are times where we just want to give into the flesh. But the overarching, defining character of the life of a Christian is a life of wanting to do what's good in our Lord's sight. And that's because God has worked as He's done. And He leads us into this life of good works, He Himself having prepared it in advance. Well, the main point, we must work out our salvation. That's an imperative. Note now four related subpoints in verse 12 about this working out of our salvation. First, the apostle says to work it out, in a word, means obey. To work out our own salvation, in a word, means obey. Note how Paul expresses himself to the Philippians. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, so now, work out your own salvation. There's clearly a parallel between the verbs, a parallel between obey and work out your own salvation. They're really interchangeable. Paul, in effect, is saying, just as you have always obeyed, so now, obey. That is, work out your own salvation. Continue to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Continue to see yourself as under His majestic, holy authority. Persevere in a life of recognizing you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Live out the reality that you have been brought to believe that Jesus is your master and your king. From the beginning, you recognize that there had to be an obeying of His authority. Continue to work that out. Repeatedly in the New Testament, what God requires of us is cast in the language of obedience. Even faith, the exercise of relying upon, trusting in the Lord Jesus, is expressive of obedience in a certain sense. Romans 1:5, Paul said as he began the magisterial epistle to the church in Rome, he said, as he introduced himself, I have received grace and apostleship from the Lord Jesus Christ to bring about the obedience of faith. He saw his identity and his work as proclaiming to people, believe in the good news concerning Jesus, and as he proclaimed that in every place he could possibly get to, all over the Roman Empire, he proclaimed that not as an option. You know, here's something you could do. You know, you may think about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a cafeteria, all kinds of different ways, all kinds of different thoughts. Here's an option you may want to think about choosing. Paul did not approach believing in the Lord Jesus Christ in that way. It was the only way. God in His royal greatness had sent His Son and now demanded that people recognize Him, surrender to Him, lean into Him, relying on Him and Him alone as the way of salvation. It was not optional. It was an imperative to be obeyed. The gospel calls us to believe, right? But that call in itself is a command. You must believe. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, a key passage about the return of Jesus, the apostle speaks of the Lord coming again in glory, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Y'all, Jesus Christ will take it very personally. And it's entirely right that He do so. The Bible never speaks of divine vengeance in a glib way. Jesus does not giggle at the thought of hell. But He does take His own person seriously. And He takes it personally when people treat Him as if He's worth nothing. And when He comes again in glory, He will deal out vengeance to those who have not responded to Him and lived for Him in a way that reflects upon their sense of how wonderful He is and how great He is. And He will deal out that vengeance to those who have not obeyed the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says. The good news has to do not with what you and I do so much as what Jesus has done. Our hope is in what Christ has done. But we're called to respond in wholesouled yielding, submission, obedience. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the apostles that Jesus was closest to, there were 12 who made the inner circle. Within the 12, there were 3 who made an inner circle. Peter, James, and John. There are several places in the Gospels where we read of Jesus and just those 3. One of those places is the Mount of Transfiguration. And at the Mount of Transfiguration, those 3 had the incredible experience of hearing the voice of God out of a cloud. They saw their Lord transfigured before them. His appearance became radiant in a way that words would fail to describe. They knew that He was more than just a man. He was the Lord. And as they bowed before Him, they heard a voice come out of the cloud. This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him. There is no Christianity apart from that basic posture of listening to Christ. Is that your posture? To those who know you best, at home, in the workplace, your friends, online connections, do they know you as this is someone who they're listening to the Lord Jesus Christ? They're living under the authority of a great king. Again, imagine yourself to have freely inherited the Friendly's restaurant enterprise. It's been bequeathed to you freely. But your grandpa and your great uncle have made it clear that there are certain dynamics that are just the warp and woof of the Friendly way of doing business. And they expect you to continue those dynamics. Just of the essence of the Friendly's culture. And there's an expectation that as a member of the family that you would have internalized these things and that these principles and these perspectives of the way you treat your customers and the way you go about doing business, this has become your own. It's important to you. It's important to them. They're giving you the business freely. They don't have a long list of conditions. You do this, 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 and you're out. They've given it to you. But there is an expectation that this is the way we do life as a family. This is the way we do work. This is the way we serve. And there's the expectation that you will obey that, as it were. That you'll embrace that as your own. A second sub-point, Paul says, work out your own salvation as you have done. As you have done. Therefore, my beloved, he writes, as you have always obeyed. As you have always obeyed. So now, work out your own salvation. Paul, ever the encouraging pastor, affirms the dear saints in Philippi in two significant ways here. One, he addresses them, and this was not preacher talk. This was an expression of his heart. He addresses them as my beloved. He was communicating with people who had become very precious to him. They didn't have to do anything to get his love. They had it. He yearned for them. It gave him pleasure to think back over what God had done and drawing their lives together. He had a fondness for them. He had an affection for them. It was easy for him to use this language because it was just his heart. My beloved. But a second way in which he affirms them here is that he uses the language, just as you have always obeyed. I'm not calling you to do something now when I say work out your own salvation. That's just totally inconsistent with what I've known you to be. No, just keep being the people Christ has made you to be. Because as I think of you, I assess you as those who have always obeyed. Now, knowing what the apostle writes elsewhere in the New Testament about remaining sin, knowing what he says in this very epistle about there being some problems in the church at Philippi, in particular in their relationship to one another, there was some interpersonal conflict. There was some strife that threatened in some measure the well-being and the unity of the fellowship. Philippians itself makes it clear that they were not perfect. Paul is not saying, you've been perfect, you've been spotless. But he does say, just as you have always obeyed. He did not regard them as goats. He knew them to be real sheep. He did not regard them as characteristically wayward sheep. He knew them to be the kind of people who had heard the great shepherd's voice and were following him. And as he thought of their track record, that was the big picture. This is a congregation, they followed Jesus Christ. They have been sincere. They have been consistent in a life that aimed at pleasing the Lord. As you have always obeyed. So now, work out your own salvation. A third sub-point. Paul said, work out your own salvation in my absence. Work out your own salvation in my absence. As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence work out your own salvation. In Philippi, the church's initial obedience, as was true in so many other places in the Roman Empire, had taken place initially under Paul's own preaching and under his watchful pastoral eye. And that was an added dynamic in how people responded in their early days of Christian growth and discipleship. And that's a God thing. It's not in and of itself man-centered to respond to leadership that is setting an example and that is getting involved in your life and is encouraging you and challenging you and teaching you in public and in private. That's part of God's way of growing His people, is using leaders in the lives of His people to motivate, to help them. Well, Paul had been right there for some period of time. It wasn't too long. But now he's incarcerated in Rome. And now he's recognizing that it's possible that he may never see them again. He hopes that he will see them again. He anticipates that he will see them again. But he knows he may not. Will they continue in a way of vigorous obedience if they never see him again? And behind his words are the reminder that true religion is to be lived in. I know very little Latin, but I may butcher the pronunciation of this, but there's the phrase coram Deo. Coram Deo, which means before the face of God, in the presence of God. And what Paul is expressing here is, even as I remember how responsive you were when I was present, so now even more in my absence, because you're going to have to work harder at it. If there's not strong, gifted leadership in your midst, it's just going to put more on you. You're going to have to be more determined. Some of you don't have the advantages at home that others of you have. Some of you don't have the help that others have. And you're in a situation in God's providence where there's more on you. You've got to work things out in the absence of certain blessings that others have. And Paul is saying, don't let my absence be the defining feature of your life. Even in my absence, work out your own salvation. Are we more influenced by the face of fellow sinners than we are by the face of Jesus Christ? That's a challenging question for all of us. Is the quality of our thought lives and the quality of our conduct the same when there's no one watching? And of course, ultimately, no one can see our thought life except God Himself. But does it make a real difference whether, you know, mom or dad are there, or whether my spouse is there, or whether, oh, the boss just came around the corner, or, oh, someone may actually see what I've been looking at online. And how much of a difference does that make? We are called to work out our own salvation before the face of God, before whom nothing is hidden. Paul was not threatening the Philippians. Again, he affirmed them, you've always obeyed. But he's urging them, do it even in the absence of gifted, strong, apostolic leadership. Fourth, Paul writes, work it out with godly fear. The fourth subpoint, work out your own salvation with godly fear. Paul uses this phrase elsewhere in his epistles. 1 Corinthians 2, 2 Corinthians 7, Ephesians 6. We probably best understand his meaning by going to the Old Testament. He was a man who'd been immersed in the Old Testament all of his life. And even as an apostle, that was the Bible he carried, was the Old Testament. And the New Testament was coming into being. But this phrase, fear and trembling, is perhaps best understood by going to the Old Testament. And one clear passage that brings the words together is the second psalm and its closing words, which I'll read. This is verses 10 through 12 of Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, speaking to the rulers of the earth. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Here you have this key bringing together of fear and trembling. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And then the psalm goes on to say, kiss the Son, the coming Messiah. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Serve the Lord with fear. Paul was speaking of a fear that augments our serving the Lord. It doesn't hinder it. It doesn't detract from it. It helps it. He's speaking of a fear that motivates, enables, strengthens, keeps you at it when the going gets tough. A fear that goes hand in hand with serving the Lord. Serve the Lord with fear. This fear is a good thing. Rejoice, Psalm 2 says, with trembling. Paul was speaking of a trembling that is mixed with gladness. This can be difficult for us to grasp. It can be difficult for us in our experience. But there is a biblical type of trembling that coexists with, that blends with gladness. He's not speaking of a religious experience in which you better keep watching over your shoulder because lightning may zap you any moment if you don't get your act together. He's speaking of a religious experience that involves rejoicing. There are reasons for personal hope, peace, assurance, gladness. But it mixes with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. There's a team of holy emotions that are healthy in the life of the individual believer and the church of Jesus Christ. And on that team of holy emotions, one vital member is trembling. And again, this can be a challenge for us. And we're reminded of how important it is in the Bible, not just to understand individual ideas, but how they relate proportionally to one another. There are people for whom the teammate trembling is having too much influence because their own understanding and experience of trembling has received so much emphasis that their joy, their peace, and their assurance are unnecessarily and hurtfully diminished. There's reason to strongly suspect that in the modern day evangelical church in the West, for most people, that's not their problem. That there's just so much trembling that they just struggle chronically with lack of assurance, lack of joy. Overall, the larger problem in our era is the absence of trembling. The kind of trembling that Paul is speaking of here. As long as we are in this sinful body, and as long as you and I are in this sinful world, there will be a measure of reason to be afraid. As long as we're in this sinful body, and in this sinful world, there will be a measure of reason to be afraid. The fear and trembling of which Paul speaks, I believe primarily to be a fear of awe and respect. But I don't think that we can take out of it the element of being afraid. Let's remember that in the garden paradise of Eden, did the perfect Father want Adam and Eve, as they were initially made, to be full of confidence in his love? Yes, he did. But he did tell them that if they contemplated taking steps towards doing what he had forbidden them, what would happen? They would die. Now, was that a warning? Yes, it was. Was it a warning calculated to evoke being afraid of defying God? Yes, it was. When Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10, in the face of the hostile, severe persecution that he knew they would face, and he said, not nonchalantly, he said it with tenderness, he said it with kindness, but he said it with honesty, don't fear those who can only kill the body but not the soul. Rather, fear him who has power to kill both body and soul. Was he appealing to them that there are pathways of conduct of which you should be afraid? He was. In that same context, he assures them that their Heavenly Father knew the number of hairs on their head and loved them. But there's an aspect, there's a dimension of the fear of being afraid in Old Testament and New Testament. Psalm 2 concludes, blessed are all who take refuge in Him, in God's Messiah. One need not live with a fear of losing one's salvation. God is a refuge for all who seek Him. That person is favored who has thus found refuge in Jehovah. And the Bible encourages us from Genesis to Revelation to have confidence in God's readiness to receive sinners, in God's commitment to forgive sinners, and God's commitment to keep sinners in the way. Let's apply this to the Lord's Supper as we come to the close of the message. Several lines of thought as we close. As we come to the Lord's table, and we're so delighted, as has been said, that after having abstained from the table in this extraordinary season, going back to March the 8th, we are so thankful that today we can once again restore this privilege that we do not view as just a nice option for God's people. We view it as an utter necessity to remember our Lord's dying in this way. We are grateful that God has opened up the way whereby we can obey Him once again in remembering Him in this manner. As we come to His table in just a few minutes, let's remember that even as we are called to obey, and again, this passage is in particular for the people of God, the followers of Jesus, the church of Christ. Even as we are called to obey, let's remember that our Lord Jesus was called to obey. And let's glory afresh in His obedience. That's a very important part of this immediate passage of Philippians 2. In the earlier part of Philippians 2, attention has been drawn explicitly to the humble, self-emptying obedience of Jesus. He obeyed even to the point of death, even death on a cross. For Jesus, this working out of a life of obedience meant the degrading, humiliating Roman cross. But He embraced that obedience, counting it a privilege, not a curse, because His deepest joy was found in pleasing His Father and in serving others. So did He skip to Calvary? No, He didn't. He begged His Father the night before that this cup might be removed from Him. He didn't have this big plastic grin plastered on His countenance about positive and encouraging every moment, every day. Isn't it just unmixed happiness to be a Christian? He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But there was a real joy in knowing that the path which He was doing in obedience was the path that His Father had marked out for Him. This was the only path in which He could please His Father. And this was the only path in which He could serve His people by rescuing them. And He found pleasure in obeying. even with all that that path involved. Let's marvel at his obedience. It wasn't a begrudging obedience. It wasn't a half-hearted obedience. It was a whole-souled, determined, willing, and yes, even an element of cheerful obedience. As he came forth from the Garden of Gethsemane, what is most patent on his countenance is not, this is going to be so incredibly hard. What is most patent on his countenance, I believe we can infer, is, this is what I came to do. He'd set his heart like steel. He was there in Jerusalem. He was going to Calvary. And there was joy on the other side. And he embraced it. Second, as we come to the table, let us also remember that the words of Philippians 2:12, as you have always obeyed, were perfectly modeled in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was appropriate for Paul to speak in that way of the church in Philippi, amidst their weaknesses, amidst their blemishes, amidst their failures. He was saying something true when he told them, just as you have always obeyed. But in an absolute sense, there's only one person that could be described in that way, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the only one who perfectly always obeyed. Let us remember that as we come to the table. Because as we come to remember his death, we remember that he died as one who so incredibly was undeserving of facing the wrath of God. Why did he do it? It's only because of the great exchange that the triune God had planned from eternity past. That the Son would leave the glory of heaven, come to earth, would suffer crucifixion, being forsaken of the Father for a period of hours, something that he had never, ever come even remotely close to experiencing. He would go into hell for a few hours as the holy judgment of God came upon him. And he would experience that, though he had always done what was perfectly pleasing to the Father. Why? Because he came for his perfect obedience to be given to sinners like us. To be given completely as a gift. And to take upon himself that divine judgment that we deserve. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our sins fell upon him. Let's remember as we come to the table. He is so qualified to be our Savior. Do you have moments where you feel like maybe you're not so qualified to be a Christian? Do you have times in your life where you wonder if, is it real? Am I fooling myself? Am I fooling others? Is it all a charade? Do you have moments where you wonder if you're going to be able to overcome a given besetting area of struggle? It just is so part of your DNA to go certain places, to respond in certain ways. It may be lust. It may be discontentment. It may be anxiety. It may be an overly critical spirit. Do you find yourself at times wondering, is it real? Am I going to make it to heaven? And the table is a call to us again and again to think, to remember Jesus. His obedience was perfect. Yes, there's a sense in which the Philippian church always obeyed. But for Jesus, that was absolutely true. And it was all done for people like us. I'm not going to make it because I've made progress against lust in such a way that I think I'm safe now. If I make it, and by God's grace I will make it, it will be because Jesus never yielded to lust. Tempted with it, but never gave in. But then bore the curse that lust and every other sin deserves. Let's remember as we come near. Finally, as we come to the table of the Lord, let us remember afresh the significance of our being one loaf, That's not going to be pictured in the same way. We don't have the literal one loaf of bread. Normally we use that. That's where we begin because it has a significant symbolism to it. The body of Jesus is one body symbolized by one loaf. Not a zillion different crackers or pieces of bread, one loaf. And the symbolism is saying something about the body of Christ. And the Lord's Supper affirms and nurtures the unity of the body of Christ. Now that's hugely significant in this context. Verse 12 begins with that key word, therefore. And if you've learned principles of interpreting the Bible, you've learned, what is it there for? What's that word pointing to? It's pointing to what had just been talked about. And while there are different ways that the passage can be understood in terms of what does verse 12 immediately connect to, I personally believe the best way to understand Paul's therefore at the beginning of verse 12, therefore, work out your own salvation, I think that's best understood in the context of this section of Philippians, which is urging the church as a corporate body to embrace afresh and more deeply than ever the mindset of Jesus, who emptied himself, who humbled himself, who became a servant, determined that he would regard the interests of others, the needs of others, as more important than his own. And Paul was exhorting in this section the church in Philippi, embrace that mindset so that you are of one mind. You are of one spirit. You are fighting together as one team for the sake of the gospel, but the underlying pastoral burden being not only for their relationship to one another, but for their impact on their community, because he knew that a church's witness is impaired when there is dissension within the ranks. He's begging them, rise to a new level of humility, of a tenacious commitment. I will regard the concerns of my brothers and sisters in this fellowship as more important than my own opinions, my own preferences. It's not going to be about what I want. It's going to be for the sake of the family. My understanding of Philippians 2:12 is that it's not so much a call to individual sanctification, whatever your personal problem is. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I understand it as more of a corporate call to the church together. Let's work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. The New Covenant celebrates, the Lord's Supper celebrates the New Covenant. Whenever we focus on what is required of us, it's easy for some of us to begin to feel guilty and fearful. Let us remember that at the heart of the New Covenant, the pledge, I will remember your lawless deeds no more. And the pledge, the law that says what I require of you, I'm going to inscribe on your heart by my spirit. I am going to do something in you whereby you want this and you are enabled to do this. That is central to the new covenant, which we celebrate as we come to the table. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you've spoken in a way that we can comprehend. You have spoken to us words from heaven that we can trust. Words that have your own authority behind them. Oh, God, we bless you that you have not left us to ourselves. You pursued us. We bless you, oh, God, for the greatness of your grace and mercy towards us. Oh Lord, help us to respond to this summons to work out our own salvation with fear and with trembling, confident in your grace, assured of all that you have been to us, all that you've done for us, all that you're doing for us in Christ Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen.